We'll go over to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be continuing our sermon series from that book, the Epistle to the Hebrews. When I introduced this letter to you some weeks ago, when we first opened it to in this sermon series, I did an overview of the whole book. And one of the things I showed you is that the author who wrote this book calls it an exhortation. An exhortation is where you press something upon people that they need to hear in a sense with words. Like you exhort them to do something, to take action, or to warn them, that sort of thing. And at the end of the book, in Hebrews 13:22, he says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." So the exhortation is a push to do something important. He says this whole letter is a word of exhortation to you Hebrew believers. Now, we remember that, as I have told you, that writing to the Hebrews, particularly because they were struggling. They were Jews who had received Christ as the Messiah. And because of that, the Jews, who as a nation by and large had rejected Christ, were opposing them, persecuting them, so that they lost their living sometimes. They would have lost their jobs, or their businesses would have failed because no one would patronize their business. They would even persecute them. Sometimes the Apostle Paul himself, before he was converted, had them put in jail. And even some were murdered, like Stephen. So there were these things that were going on. And so some of them were becoming discouraged. They had left the grandeur of the temple and all the power and everything that was revealed there. And now they were off in little places over here and over there in this person's house and that person's house, worshiping the Lord Jesus. And some of them were tempted to turn back. Their families were divided. There was pressure on them. And he is addressing them and saying, Jesus is superior to anything else. Regardless of what you might have to go through, the troubles that you might have to go through in life, Jesus is superior to all of that. And he's setting him in contrast, especially to their old way of approaching God, which was the rituals that God indeed had appointed. They were very important and they were good. But now that Jesus had come, to go back to those rituals and leave Jesus, who is the fulfillment and the substance of all of those, is to go backward. And not for it is to actually reject God's salvation and therefore not enter into his rest. So he's saying to them what we saw in Hebrews in Psalm 95. Don't harden your heart. Don't stiffen your heart the way you've done sometimes in history. Like when they first came out of Egypt and they were unwilling to go into the promised land. Don't do that, he's saying. And particularly all through Hebrews, that's the message. Christ is better than everything. That's the main message. Now, it's interesting because he's told us that it's an exhortation. He tells us that at the end. But when we come to chapter 1, we don't see him even talking to them. He's talking to them, but he's just talking about Jesus. He doesn't address anyone. With an exhortation, you address people, but he's just talking about the glory of Jesus. He's so focused on Christ. It doesn't start like other letters start. Most of the other letters that are written in the Bible, it's where he'll say to the church at Ephesus that's called by God, and the Apostle Paul, called by God to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, write to you these things. There's none of that. He just starts talking about Jesus. So in a way, he's illustrating the whole thing that he's doing. Jesus is everything. Like, I'm not even going to talk about anything else. He starts talking about the glory of Jesus. And then in chapter 2, he kind of addresses them, but it's sort of indirect. He says, because of all these things that I've just told you about Jesus, then we ought to be sure that we don't neglect the way of salvation. It's a we thing. This is what we ought to do. It's not until chapter 3 that he really addresses them for the first time, which is quite unusual. It's right here where we are now. And what we have here at the beginning of chapter 3 is the primary exhortation of this entire epistle. And it can be reduced to two words. Consider Jesus. That's what this whole book is really about. It's an admonition or an exhortation to consider Jesus, lest you perish. The unique structure reflects the very message. The author's passion for this is so beautiful. He never ceases to talk about the Lord Jesus and His glory and beauty throughout this whole epistle. He focuses on that and presents Him before us. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to go to this epistle at this time, because we're under pressure today, just like the Hebrews were. And there's temptation for us to slacken our diligence and calling on Christ and seeking Christ and pursuing His word and following Him. We might want to put away some of the things of following Him because people don't like them, and maybe we'll get in trouble for it even. We'll get persecuted. So there's a temptation for us to not follow Him wholeheartedly, just like there was for the Hebrews. And if we give way to that temptation, if you allow your heart to be hardened because you're ashamed of Jesus Christ, then it indicates that you don't even know Him. And you will perish. You need to repent and to come back to the Lord Jesus. Now you can see this primary exhortation that is in Hebrews, in our text, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. I'm going to read that to you now. That's all I'm going to cover today, is just these two verses. So Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You see, he's addressing them. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. You see how he refers to what we read about Moses, that he was faithful in all his house. He says, well, you Jews, you know that Moses was faithful. Well, so was Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He also was faithful in God's house. So may God add His blessing to this reading of His word. And the way that He might add His blessing, the way that we would desire for Him to add His blessing, is that we would consider Jesus. That's what we want to end up with today. We want to go away as people that consider Jesus, because that's what we're being told here. So let's take a look at this. What does it mean to consider Jesus? It means that you think hard about Him, that you apply your mind diligently to Him. The word literally means to put the mind down upon a thing. It has the word for mind in it. And to lay your mind upon something, to fix it upon something, that you think about it, that you turn it over in your mind. It's what you do when you become passionate about something. You all know what this is like. Maybe you're getting ready to purchase something that you've been wanting for a long time. You begin to look at it, and look at, you know, the different aspects and qualities of, maybe it's a car, something like that. You're looking at it, you're saying, oh, look at that. It accelerates at this rate, and it has this kind of features in it. And you begin to look, and you think about it, and you put your mind down upon it. Same kind of thing you do if you get interested in something. Maybe you're a history buff, and you start digging into the history books, and you end up, and my son-in-law is like that, and his dad said when he was 12 years old, and he came to his dad with this big list, and he said, Dad, can we get these books? And he was like, why do you want all these books? Well, I was reading this other history book, and it had references to all these books, and I want to read these books so I can learn more about this. And that was where he put his mind down upon it, because it was something that was important to him. It could be sports. It could be a relationship. You know what it is to have your mind on something that you give yourself to. You all know what that is. You've done that, whatever it might be. And that's what he's saying. Consider Jesus. This word, put your mind upon Him like this. Fix your mind on Him. You're to be like the author of the letter to the Hebrews that we're talking about. He starts out talking about the Lord, and he goes on talking about him through the whole time. So, but why do we need to be exhorted? It tells us to keep on doing this. Why do we need to be exhorted about that? Why do we need to be told to do that? I mean, aren't we Christians? Do we not love the Lord Jesus? Well, yes, we do. But the reason we need to be told about that is because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. What do I mean by that? Well, the world is constantly bombarding us to divert ourselves away from putting our mind on Jesus, to consume our minds with other things, like something that we want to purchase, or like the something on the internet that we're getting all into and we're all soaked up with it, and we can't even come to God's Word and focus on His Word because our mind keeps going back to whatever it is that we're looking at, something that's attractive to us in the world. You see, God has given us the world. He has made the world, and the world is, in one way, is a very good thing that we're to delight in. But when we talk about the world in a way that it conflicts with our walk with Christ, it's when we devote ourselves to that instead of to Him. Okay? And when we talk about the flesh, what is that? Well, that's the temptations that arise from us. What happens sometimes to us? We get up in the morning, you know, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to spend time in God's Word. And then the flesh says, oh, but you know, I would really like to just take a minute to go in and do this and look this up and check this out, or what, and then we go away and then we never come back. We never go and pray. We never read God's Word. And because the flesh is weak. Remember when Jesus said that to his disciples, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? It was when he was getting ready to go to the cross. Jesus was praying and agonizing and asking God to take that cup away if it was possible, but if not, that he would commit to that. He was preparing himself to face that battle. What were the disciples doing? They were asleep. They were going to sleep. He kept coming back. Are you sleeping again? Like, this is an urgent time. What are you doing? He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then there's the devil. He's constantly looking to distract us, to draw us away from the things of the Lord. And he uses all kinds of clever tactics to do that. Sometimes he may create hostility with other people. And we become so focused on that, that rather than seeking the Lord in that, we get all divided with our neighbor and begin to quarrel, and we can't think of anything else but that. Anything that diverts us and pulls us away from setting our mind on Christ, from laying our mind upon Him and really thinking about it. You need to set aside time when you actually get away from everything to go and consider Jesus. Because we just don't do that. We're so distracted in our society. It's so easy to get pulled away from it. So you need to be exhorted because there's so many things to pull you away. Another reason that you need to be exhorted about this is because you have only just begun to learn about the greatness of Jesus. Do you know that even we're told that even the angels desire to look into the things concerning Christ? Why does it say they desire to do that? It's because they haven't got to the bottom of it yet. They feel like they're just scratching. I want to see more about this that is revealed even through what Jesus did here in our world. The angels are looking at that and they're marveling and they're saying, there's so much here. And they're angels, holy angels. They know so much about the glory of Christ and about the glory of God. And they say, there's something here that's far greater than what I have yet come to understand. And you know how it is. If you just scratch at the surface of something, you don't really ever get into it. You know about that. I always think it's kind of a funny thing when you look at students, you know, and they enter into their undergrad and they know everything, you know. Like, oh, yeah, I learned this at university, you know, they've got all this stuff. And then they go and get a master's degree and they kind of focus on a little bit narrower field. And they're like, oh, wow, no. Then they feel like, wow, you know, okay, I know a lot about this area. Then they go to get a PhD. And they focus on just one little narrow area of that field. And there's so much in that one area that they can spend all their life and never even begin to get to the end of it. there's kind of a little a humility there, because I could do this with like an infinite number of other things. And I never realized that there was so much. I thought I knew everything when I was an undergrad. And now I realize I don't know anything. I'm only scratching the surface. And so it is with the things of God. If you just scratch the surface, you know, there's not too much there. I know all that. Yeah, I know about Jesus. I know all that. And you don't go on, you see. There's so much more that is stored there. And another reason that we should do this is because if we slack off, it will not go well for us. If you don't consider Jesus, then you're going to become very dull in your walk with God. You're not going to have a lot of comfort in His salvation. You're not going to have a lot of joy. And when temptation comes, you won't have much strength to resist it. Because Jesus, you don't know Him. You don't know much about Him. He's not that important to you. You haven't been thinking about Him. So something else looks pretty attractive over here. The world can put it up, can look really glitzy and attractive, even though it's not. And away you go, going to ruin and destruction. I hate to see that sometimes, where you see people that are, you know, maybe they grew up in a church and then their eyes are diverted and they start looking at something because they haven't really considered Jesus. All their life in the church, they have not considered Jesus. And then they're drawn away. And you see them going off to something that's going to be destructive and that's going to be ruinous to them. And you pray and you cry out to God, turn them back. Don't let them go in this direction. Suffering for Him will not be considered a privilege when you haven't considered Jesus. Remember in the early church when they were told not to speak anymore in Jesus' name, and then they were beaten by the authorities because they had preached in Jesus' name, and they came back to their brothers and sisters rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. That's a lovely story, isn't it? Why did they rejoice? Because they knew Jesus was. They knew that He was the one that had all authority. They quoted Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing against the Lord and against His anointed? They recognized that these authorities have no authority because we know the one that has all authority. They had considered Jesus. And that enabled them to endure when persecutions came. These Jews, some of them that were wavering, what was wrong with them? They were not considering the Lord Jesus. You know, we're even in danger of losing heaven, of not ever entering into God's rest if we don't consider Jesus. And you see, we're going to see this a lot more. Probably next week we'll be looking at this a lot more as we go on in Hebrews. So I'm not going to get into it now, but as we saw last week in Psalm 95, we're warned against hardening our heart and not entering into God's rest. It doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation, but you can lose your connection with Christ that you had. It was an external connection that was never really closed with true faith. You can lose that. If you truly have true faith, then you will continue. God will restore you. He'll call you back. You'll be awakened when you're called instead of going headlong on and on into destruction away from Christ. Now look at how those who are instructed to consider Jesus are addressed in this passage. Hebrews 3:1. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's how they are addressed. This speaks of those who have at least outwardly come to Jesus. Okay, that's what I was just talking about. They have God's call from heaven to believe on Jesus for salvation. That's why it's called a heavenly calling. One of the reasons. Because it originates from heaven. God appointed a way of salvation. God sent His Son to save His people from their sins. God says, whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's message from heaven. It's a heavenly calling. Come and believe and be saved. Not only is it a heavenly calling because it originates from heaven, it's also a heavenly calling because it calls us to heaven. The ultimate promise is that we will not perish but have everlasting life. That means that we will live with God forever and ever in glory before Him. It's a call to inherit the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ came and established, a kingdom of righteousness, where we are reconciled to God and where we can live for God forever and ever and inherit a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where the curse is abolished. This is what God has called us to in salvation. There is a free offer for anyone to come based on the suffering and death of Jesus Christ for sinners. If we trust in Him for forgiveness, God promises that He will receive us, that He will forgive us. It is also a promise to work in those who come to Him so that they will want to serve Him. They're called holy brethren because they're set apart from others to God. They have become the sons of God. Now, this does not exclude women. We should not think that. I've told you this before. Like, the whole church is called the bride of Christ. That doesn't exclude men. Okay, we're all the bride of Christ. In the same way, we're called the sons of God. We don't have to say sons and daughters of God. The Bible doesn't do that. Because the sons received an inheritance. And so it's important for all of you, men or women, to be the sons of God, just as it's important for all of you to be the bride of Christ. That's what we are together. And we're told that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Why is that? You remember what we saw earlier in Hebrews in chapter 2? He's not ashamed to call us brethren because He is the captain of our salvation who leads us to glory. He's the one who reconciles us to God by His suffering and death. And so he has reason to be ashamed of us because of our sin. And we've rejected His Father. We've sinned against His Father. We've rebelled against Him. He has a lot of reason to be ashamed. But He's not ashamed because He came as our kinsman redeemer to restore us. And by His death on the cross, He has restored us. And so now He delights to have us as His brothers. He says, because they're my brothers, I have shed my blood for them, and now they're set apart to God. And He delights in our progress as we grow in the grace of the Lord, as we begin to bear fruit. He cherishes that, and He looks upon that with gladness. So He's no longer repulsed by us. We're not reprehensible to Him anymore, as we actually are by our sin. But now we're reconciled by His saving work, and it glorifies Him. So we are holy brethren that have been set apart to Him. We're not able to truly consider Him until we realize that. Because if you don't realize that you've been made holy by Jesus as a brother, that He's come and died for you and done this, you don't want to come near God. Not the true God. Because He's holy and you're afraid of Him. You're afraid to come near because you don't know what He's going to do. Or maybe you do know and it's not good because you're a sinner and you're going to be judged and punished. But you see, if you come to Him on the basis of the gospel, then you come with gladness and you receive Him as because He has made you holy. There are two sorts of persons who are partakers of this calling. Now, I've already referred to that in this message, but there are those who are effectually called. What does that mean? That means that when they hear the call, it actually does something inside of them. It's not just like, oh, God is calling me to come to Him, and yeah, I guess I might go to Him. No, it's where the Word actually gets to you so that you see that you really do need Christ. The Holy Spirit works in you, and you see, I'm a sinner, and I need to be forgiven. I need this salvation that is set forth here. It grips you. You must go to Him. Nothing else matters but to go to Him. It's an effectual calling, a call that you respond to. And you see that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I can't go and do some good thing to make up for the bad things that I've done, or I can't go and make an offering or something, or light a candle, or do something or another to get. That's not going to do anything. I've got to have this one that God sent to save us from our sins. And so you come to the Lord Jesus, you're effectually called. You see what you could not see before. You looked at it, you didn't see anything. You know, you heard it, same thing everybody else hears. You're in the church, you hear it. But then you see it. Oh, I get it. It's the same thing with you want it. You want what you didn't want before. Oh, yeah, whatever. Now, I want that. Because why? I consider Jesus. Now I understand who He is. God has revealed Him to me. God has to do it. It's a miracle. It's giving you of a new heart, making you a new creation by the power of God. That's why we pray that God would work by His Spirit whenever the Word is preached. Because we need that. We need to be transformed by the power of God. But then there, on the other hand, okay, so there are those who are effectually called. Let me illustrate with someone like that. Do you know of King Manasseh in the Old Testament? King Manasseh, he was the son of a very godly king, King Hezekiah. And Manasseh was one of the most wicked men that ever lived. He set up all kinds of false idols and altars and things to worship. And he rejected the worship of God that his father had reestablished in Israel so faithfully. He was a very wicked man. We're told by the Jews' writings that he was the kind of man that would walk around in his arrogance, and he would see somebody that didn't have the right kind of expression on their face toward him, and he would say, you know, take that one away, you know, and have them executed. He was just a ruthless kind of a king. And you know what happened to King Manasseh? God sent affliction to his people, and he got taken away with hooks into another land, into exile, and God humbled him. And God's word broke through, and Manasseh, that wicked man, repented. And he was completely changed so that he began to call on the Lord. Because God had opened his heart. And that's the power of the Lord to change people. You see, there are those who are only outwardly called and who are never changed. I could illustrate that with myself. I was born in a family that was professing Christian, and I grew up in the church. Now, the church I was in had gone bad, and they didn't really preach the true Word of God. They had compromised on many things. But I grew up as one of God's people, baptized, saying I'm a Christian. I had all the outward identification of that. And if anyone asked me, I would say that I was a Christian, that I believed in Jesus. Even that I was trusting Him for salvation. I would even go that far. But I didn't. Because I had not yet been effectually called. I had not really been gripped with the fact that this was something, a life-changing thing. That coming to Christ was not just saying, oh yeah, good, that's taken care of, I'm forgiven now, I can go on and do whatever I want. I had never repented. I'd never come to live for God. And it was not until God brought that change when I was 20 years old that I was effectually called. And then I was able to come to God. So he's writing, you see, here to those who are outwardly called. Because he doesn't know. Among those that Hebrews is written to and among you here, some of you are effectually called. Some of you are not. And he knew that. He knew that there were some that were. He didn't know who. That would be shown in the future. By whether they continue on. Because if they really were called, they would continue on. Now, sometimes, again, people might go astray for a while, but they really do have a changed life, and they come back. But some of them go away, and they never come back because they were never effectually called. And they perish without Christ. They never enter into God's rest. And that's what he's going to be warning about in this next couple of chapters, really this whole letter to the Hebrews. So, why are these the ones that are exhorted to continue to consider Jesus? Because you among all people have been set apart to do this. You have the privilege of being holy brethren who are called, who have been brought together to God to hear the gospel and to learn of Him. Maybe you're just hearing of it now for the first time or so in your life. That's a wonderful thing. You're privileged above other people to be able to have access to this truth. There are people who will live and die without ever being able to hear the gospel. And you see, no one deserves to hear it. But God in His grace brings it to us. And He has brought it to us and to our children. And He has set us apart as His people. And anyone who doesn't consider Jesus the way we've talked about will drift away to destruction. This is the warning that is given to us here. So if you don't consider Jesus, you'll think it at some point not worth it to go on with Him. And if you do kind of go on outwardly, maybe you don't ever have any particular trouble, on the last day it will be revealed. Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So don't be superficial about this. Think about Judas. Judas came in. He was as enthusiastic as any of the other disciples. He went around preaching and healing people and doing all the things, following Jesus, listening to His teaching, was with Him every day. He was put in charge of the money bag. He was doing all kinds of things. But Judas hardened his heart, didn't he? He never really considered why Jesus came. And do you know that the other disciples almost did that too? I mean, think about Peter and the others. Like, right up until the time of the cross, they didn't really get it, why Jesus was going to the cross. Now, I think that they were, some of them had already been effectually called, but things hadn't really been brought together with them, and they were on the brink of ruin. When Jesus went to the cross, they said, "This is all ruined. It's all spoiled. There's no reason to follow Him anymore." And then when He rose from the dead and they realized that He actually gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin, that they might be forgiven, then their whole perspective changed. Judas never considered that. Judas was just looking for what he could have right now from that kingdom. And so Judas rejected it all and went away. But the other disciples, they were true, and so they went on and followed Him. So don't be superficial in the house of God. You need to be devoted to these things. It's not a superficial attachment that's needed. It's a true attachment in faith to our Lord, a trust in Him and a commitment to Him. Okay, what are you to consider about Jesus? Well, it tells us that we're to consider that He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. As an apostle, He was the one that was sent by God, like Moses. An apostle is an official delegate, okay, a sent one, one that is authorized by an authority to go and speak in His behalf, like an ambassador. They speak with the authority of the one that sent them. So that if you disobey an ambassador, you're disobeying the king that sent that ambassador, or the authority who sent him. Same thing with an apostle. The 12 were sent by Jesus. They were the apostles of Christ. So there were 12 of them. Jesus is here in our text called the apostle. Why is He called the apostle? Because He was sent by God from heaven as God's Son. So He is the apostle of our confession. The others are apostles of Christ. So they were sent by Jesus when He became man and mediator. They went out for Him. But Jesus is unique because He was sent by the Father from heaven. This is the only time where He's actually called an apostle. But there's a whole bunch of times when Jesus says about Himself, read the Gospel of John, "The Father sent me. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." I'm here on official business as God's Son from heaven to bring to you what the Father gave to me. I don't bring anything, He says, but what the Father has given me. So these ones speak with authority. The task of the apostle is to establish us as God's people in God's house. People who are sinners, all of us are sinners, cut off from God, to take those people and establish them in a kingdom of righteousness for God in this sinful world. He calls them, the apostle calls them, into fellowship and communion with God. He says, come out from there and come here. That's His message that He got from the Father. Believe, and in the case of Jesus, to believe on Him. I'm the bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. I was sent here to give life to the world by going to the cross. He sets the terms of God's covenant. He says, this is how you're to relate to God. He says that with the authority from heaven. Again, it's by believing on Christ. It's by working in the ordinances that he has established in the church, the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer. We have all of those given to us. He establishes with authority what is to be done. He lays out the terms of the covenant with authority from heaven. If we deviate from the word of God's apostle, then we err. No one has authority to set aside what God's apostle tells us or Christ's apostles because they speak with his authority. And so we can't say, oh, we don't like to worship God that way, so we're going to worship God this way. Or we're going to add this to what God has told us to do. Or I don't like the way of salvation so much. I think it's too demeaning to people. So I'm going to make it a little bit different. I'm not going to talk about Jesus dying to atone for our sins to propitiate the wrath of God. But I'm going to talk to him about him as a martyr for a cause that we follow his example and that we're saved that way. That's a nicer gospel to me. We conclude that we can't do that. We can't change what the apostle has told us. We have to take it on. It's God's terms that he has set. No king has authority to do that. People have erred greatly in following what a king says in contradiction to what God says. That king is there by God. He has no authority to contradict what God has said through his son. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed? You can't fight against God. No pope has authority to change what God has said. To say you can be saved this way by these ordinances and these ceremonies rather than that way, by Christ alone. You can be saved by your works, whatever he might say. No parent, no teacher, no minister, no priest has authority to change the terms. This is why we go to God's word. That's where we have the word of the apostles inscripturated for us. And we say, if it's not according to this word, then it's not from God. Jesus is the apostle of the new covenant, and Moses is the apostle of the old covenant. What did Moses do? He came and he established the terms of the old covenant. He showed us the way that we were to worship God. He established the rituals that God appointed. He gave us the commandments that came from God, the Ten Commandments that were from God. He set forth the promises to the people. He gave us the first five books of the Bible. God appointed him to be over his house as an apostle and to give the people the terms. Jesus is the apostle of the new covenant. So he comes in the same way and he establishes for God the terms of the new covenant. We must hear him or we will perish. In other words, we must consider him. We need to consider what the author of Hebrews has already said about him, that he is God's son who is sent from heaven. God spoke by prophets all along the way, but in these last days, now that everything has come to fulfillment and completion, he has done that by his son. He has spoken by his son, who is God from heaven, the son of God from heaven. Jesus is his final word. We don't look for further revelation beyond Jesus. Yes, his 12 disciples gave us what he revealed, but they didn't give us new revelation because Jesus is the final word from God. We're told that right in Hebrews, we've already been told that he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. So if you want to know what God is like in a way that you can understand, look at Jesus. In him, you see what God is like in human flesh. What the image of God is supposed to look like in man. Jesus is exactly that because he is in fact God in the flesh. So we look at him and we see this beauty that is inexhaustible. And that's why we should keep considering him. You haven't plumbed the depths of it. Like I said before, there is so much more for us to learn of our Lord Jesus Christ to delight our hearts and to cause us to be devoted more and more to him. We need to dig and we need to consider him and set our minds on him. We're told, and we've been told in Hebrews already, that he is the heir of all things. He's the son who inherits the whole world. We had dominion over the world when we were created as human beings. God took that dominion away. Jesus Christ restores that dominion. He is the one who is given that dominion. Now, we don't see everything put under his feet now, but we will see it in the new heaven and the new earth. He is superior to the angels, we have been told. He is worshipped by the angels. We need to learn of him that we might worship him as the angels do. That we must hear him, we're told in Hebrews, or that we will be destroyed. In Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, how shall we escape, it said, if we neglect so great a salvation that has been revealed by the apostle of the Lord and his apostles? He was faithful like Moses. We're told that now this is what matters most about a steward of a household. One who comes to establish and manage a household as a servant for another, an apostle or a steward. We're told that he must be faithful. He must not misrepresent the one that sent him. And we're told that Jesus is faithful the way Moses was faithful. A steward dare not misrepresent his master. Moses was known for his faithfulness. Think about that. Moses was a man who was privileged to go and live in the palace in Egypt with Pharaoh's daughter as his adopted mother, so to speak. Or he was adopted, her adopted son. And Moses was able to, he could have stayed in that palace. He could have enjoyed all the luxuries and all the riches that were in Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the day, in the day. But he did not, because God called him to be an apostle, and he sent him to go and deliver his people. And Moses obeyed that calling. He was faithful. And as I mentioned before, Moses did not deviate. He told us what God said. He didn't make up stuff. He didn't say, oh, I'm going to add something here to this. No, it was exactly what God told him is what Moses told us. So the Jews knew that. They knew that they could rely on what Moses had said. And they did. And they were right to do that. But Jesus, you see, is also faithful. The reason he uses Moses' comparison is because they already knew Moses, these Hebrews. He's saying Jesus is like that. In the same way that Moses was faithful to do everything God gave him to do, so Jesus has been faithful to do everything that God has called him to do. Jesus was faithful even though he had a much greater and more difficult task. You see, Moses having all the people rebelling against him all the time and bearing with them for 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, most people would have turned and hightailed a long time before that. But Moses was a faithful apostle of the Lord. Well, what about Jesus Christ? Moses only had to tell us what God required of sinners. Jesus Christ had to bear the iniquity of sinners. He had to go and suffer for our sin. That was what he was called to do. That he was faithful is extraordinary and remarkable. They were both faithful to do what they were given to do. But what Jesus was given to do was much harder than even what Moses was given to do. And he was faithful to the very end. Moses gave commandments and set up rituals at God's command. Jesus obeyed the commandments and did what was necessary to reconcile us to God. The author of Hebrews is preparing us to hear more about Jesus as God's apostle. He's going to show us how Jesus is superior to Moses. We're going to look at that in the future. He's going to show us how Jesus brings us to God's final rest that's greater than the rest that Moses would bring them to. He's going to urge us to consider him so that we will not come short of that rest. Consider Jesus also as high priest. A priest is someone appointed by God to reconcile sinners to God. He offers sacrifices to atone for sin. He intercedes for us all along the way. When we start to go, when we go astray, when we sin, he intercedes and pleads on our behalf for forgiveness for our sins. We are to consider what the author of Hebrews has already said about Jesus, that he took flesh in order that he might die. Remember, we said that it was not a shameful thing to have a Messiah that had come in the flesh. The Jews thought it was shameful to think that God's Son would come in the flesh. But no, it's his honor that he came in the flesh in order that he might represent us and in order that he might die. The Jews said, no, it's dishonorable for the Messiah to die. No, it's honorable for him to die if he is dying for the sake of those that he came to redeem. He became the sacrifice himself to die. And that's what we've seen in Hebrews chapter 2. And we've also seen that he was tempted in every way that we are, and therefore is able to help us who are tempted. That's so important, because you're going to get a place where you'll be looking at something that is really hard. That, am I going to keep serving God because this is hard and I want to turn away from this and I don't want to do this and I don't want to obey God here? And you're going to be tempted to turn away from him. But Jesus will help you in that time. You need to turn to him, because he had the greatest temptation that anyone has ever had. You remember how we saw that? Jesus had to go to the cross. And that was the last thing that he wanted to do. But it was also the first thing that he wanted to do, because that's what the Father gave him to do. But the thing itself was completely distasteful to him. For him to want to go and be rejected by the Father and to be charged with all of our sins, if he wanted to do that, then there would have been something bad wrong with him. But Jesus, you see, he was willing to do that in order that we might be saved. He had temptation that we can't even imagine how strong it was for him to be called to do that and to go through with doing that. We think it's hard for us to resist our temptations. Jesus is there to help you. He doesn't get arrogant toward you and say, well, I went through a whole lot more than you ever go through. No, he's the opposite. He comes, having borne all of that, he comes with compassion and tender mercy to help us in our temptations. So this is a wonderful thing about Christ, is that we've seen about him as our priest. Consider that. Consider that when you're tempted. Don't just walk around with the temptation. Consider Jesus when you're tempted. Consider what he has done. Consider his help. The author of Hebrews is also preparing us. He's not only telling us to look back at Jesus as high priest, he's also preparing us to look for what he's going to say about him. He's going to say a whole lot in this letter about him. He's going to show us how he is superior to Aaron, the high priest. Much of Hebrews is devoted to that subject. He's going to show us how he goes beyond rituals and is the true sacrifice for our sin. So what is the admonition here? What is the exhortation of this whole letter? Consider Jesus. This is the key to a transformed life. Are you far from God? Consider Jesus, and you will be brought near. No one can come to God but through him who dies for our sins. No one can be forgiven and have eternal life but through Christ who died for our sins. No one can live for God but through Christ who gives us his Spirit. Is your relationship with God dry? Consider Jesus, and it will revive. The glory of the Father is seen in the face of Jesus Christ by considering his work and by beholding his life. You learn about the holiness and justice, the wisdom, the strength, the mercy and grace of God, the love of God, by looking at Jesus Christ. Read the Bible with hunger to know God and to walk with God through Jesus Christ. Pray and ask to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As you read people that represent him in the Old Testament, David and Moses and all the different ones. Are you barren in your walk? Consider the Lord Jesus and you'll become fruitful. You will tell people about him. You will delight in him, and it will be contagious to other people. You will begin to see other people awakened through your ministry. So answer this question in your heart. Will you commit to consider Jesus from this day forward? Is that something you're prepared to do? Seriously answer it. Yes or no. You don't want to be in some halfway place about this. You're going to go with him or not? Will you be done with half-hearted devotion to him? With messing around and get on with serving Christ? If you go on half-heartedly, you'll be miserable. That's probably the worst place to be. Probably won't last very long. You're going to go one way or the other. Which way are you going to go? Choose this day whom you will serve. He is Lord, then serve him. You have every reason to come to the only one who can bring you to God. What possible reason do you have to reject the one that God sent from heaven to reconcile us to God? What could possibly be the reason? I assure you that the hardships of this world are nothing compared to eternity without God. You may have hardships to bear in following Jesus. You may have ridicule. You may have rejection. You may have isolation. Who knows what you might have. But they're nothing compared to eternity apart from the living God, cut off from God. We'll look at this as we go on to the next chapter at this call and how important it is and how we need to receive from the Lord. Please stand and let's call on His name. O Lord our God, we come before You now, recognizing that You are a merciful God who is dealing with sinners. The whole world has fallen into rebellion against You. At the very beginning we did that. And You are a merciful God who has come to reconcile sinners through Your own Son, Jesus Christ. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. There is no one like Him. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to consider our Lord Jesus, that we would spend time considering who He is and what He has done, that we would pore over the pages of Scripture, that we would learn of Him, that we would yearn to see who He really is. Even the angels have not yet exhausted their understanding of the greatness of this One, even what He has done concerning us in the world. We pray then, Father, that You would help us, that we would come and that we would understand and we would behold the glory of our Lord Jesus, and that we would be able to walk with Him and we would be able to tell others of Him. Deliver us from wretched indifference, from a coldness, from a passivity about Him. We pray that we would be in active pursuit of Him, that our lives would be turned over as we run the race, as we run after our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, cause us to see and to believe and to repent and to follow. We ask You, O Lord, to do the work that only You can do in us, Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table now. And now receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Amen.